That should have put to rest any doubts you had about what I was going to speak about today. When I was asked by Pastor Wendell to take the pulpit this Sabbath, of course I thought, well, I have already covered two Beatitudes. Let's just keep going. There are several more. So I wanted to keep, this is not on. It was green a minute ago. Still is.
Still is green.
Well, I don't think I have it probably adjusted correct. Is that better? All right. Somehow I'm having a little struggle with this today already. But so I propose to do just that. We'll continue on. It's a complete message, and I think we should try to cover all of it. Don't you agree? But again, as I've mentioned in previous messages about the Beatitudes, which really kind of are the launching point for the Sermon on the Mount, and the idea that this, more than any of the other teachings of Jesus, kind of crystallizes what it means to be a follower of Christ. That these Beatitudes, in a sense, are universal laws of grace. It's the way that God's universe is designed to run in terms of human characteristics and human qualities in our relationship with God. What does a follower of Jesus look like? What does a follower of Jesus act like? Well, take a look at the Beatitudes. Take a look at the Beatitudes, because there we see what it means to be a Christian in terms of daily living, in terms of qualities of behavior and character. Remember, as we started these series of messages, we emphasized the point that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes included, are not given to the world, because the world doesn't understand them, and the world cannot follow them. That these are messages given for God's people, God's followers. And as you look very closely at them, you'll understand that only in a life that has been captured by God's love and grace and power can we even begin to face these commands and deal with them. The world simply doesn't understand. As a matter of fact, some psychologists and psychiatrists, following Sigmund Freud's lead, they point to the Beatitudes as proof of Jesus' own imbalance, said one distinguished British psychologist in a speech prepared for the Royal Society of Medicine. He said, "The spirit of self-sacrifice which permeates Christianity and is so highly prized in the Christian religious life is masochism, moderately indulged. A much stronger expression of it is to be found in Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This blesses the poor, the meek, the persecuted, exhorts us not to resist evil, but to offer the second cheek to the smiter, and to do good to them that hate you, and forgive men their trespasses. All of this breathes masochism." So we ask ourselves, which is it? Which is it, these words that Jesus uttered, masochism or profound wisdom? Anyone who responds with a quick and easy answer probably has not taken the Beatitudes seriously enough. These are words attributed to Philip Yancey. He indicates in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, how he struggled and continued to struggle throughout much of his life, even as a Christian, with the Beatitudes and what they meant. He talks about an experience where, after the Gulf War in the early 90s, he received an invitation, along with several other Christian leaders, to go to the White House at the beckoning of President Bill Clinton. See, President Clinton apparently was alarmed about his low standing among evangelical Christians at this time, and he summoned 12 individuals to come to a private breakfast in order to hear their concerns. And each of them would have 5 minutes to speak to President Clinton and to say whatever he wanted to say. The Vice President, Al Gore, was there as well. And he said, I thought about this, and I pondered this opportunity. What would Jesus say in such a setting? It crossed his mind. He realized with a start that the only time Jesus met with powerful political leaders, his hands were tied and his back was clotted with blood. Church and state, he said, have always had an uneasy relationship ever since. So he says, I turned to the Beatitudes, and I found myself startled anew, he said. What if I translated their message into contemporary terms? And he kind of composed an imaginary speech to give to President Clinton, which of course he says I never did, but it would have gone like this. Mr. President, first I want to advise you to stop worrying so much about the economy and jobs. A lower gross national product is actually good for the country. Don't you understand that the poor are the unfortunate ones? The more poor we have in the United States, the more blessed we are. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And don't devote so much time to health care. You see, Mr. President, those who mourn are blessed too, for they'll be comforted. I know you've heard from the religious right about the increasing secularization of our country. Prayer no longer allowed in schools, and protesters against abortion are subject to arrest. Relax, sir. Government oppression gives Christians an opportunity to be persecuted and therefore blessed. Thank you for the expanded opportunities. Well, I did not deliver that speech to President Clinton, he said, choosing instead to represent the immediate concerns of American Christians and so forth. But he said, I came away from that puzzled afresh again. What meaning can the Beatitudes of Christ have for a society that honors the self-assertive, the confident, and the rich? Blessed are the happy and the strong, we believe. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a good time, who look out for number one. That is what confronted him, and it does still confront us a little bit as we look at the Beatitudes even today. What was Jesus really talking about? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And today we come to the message, the Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm going to go back in history a little bit, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands. And for young people, you'll have to kind of just bear with me here because, see, there was a time in this country where people read something called a newspaper. You may have read about that. There was something called a newspaper. And inside this newspaper, there was something else called the funny pages. Did you hear about that? Yeah, the funny pages. And one of these comic strips that started actually in 1924, written by a fellow named H.T. Webster, was entitled The Timid Soul. And it had a character in this comic strip whose name was, does anybody remember? Oh, you will as soon as I say it. Casper Milktoast. Does anybody remember that? Casper Milktoast? Gail does. Casper Milktoast. Well, what was that all about? The comic strip was named after the principal character, as I mentioned. I'd like to describe him for you if I could. And I had to read up on it a little bit because I had heard the name before really becoming familiar with what it meant, or the comic strip. But Casper Milktoast was a weak, retiring, kind of a mollycoddly, a milksop, a weak, ineffectual, shy, timid, indecisive, ever retiring from confrontation and conflict. He never, ever attempted to really assert himself in any way, shape, or form. When asked to describe Casper Milquetoast, H.T. Webster, his creator, said, "Casper is a man who speaks softly and gets hit with a big stick." If you go and actually go to a dictionary and look up, or if you went on the internet and looked up Casper Milquetoast, he's there. The definition will be that he was a timid, submissive person considered very meek. Now that caught my attention. Meek? Casper Milquetoast? He actually had developed the name as a kind of a spin-off on a type of food that people ate called Milquetoast, which was a bland, kind of a tasteless, soggy item to eat. And that's how he envisioned his character. Casper Milquetoast. How could he be called meek? A meek little man, another description is given of him. Now, we don't use the word meek very often anymore. But to take that definition of it, probably the more modern definition would be that Casper Milquetoast was a kind of a wimp, kind of a wuss, just very, very weak and very shy and very, very timid. Our text of Scripture that Lacey read presents us, therefore, with a real challenge. For Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, whatever Jesus meant by that phrase, I would like to assert he did not mean to say that being a wimp is a blessed event or a blessing to be that kind of a person. Well, we better take a closer look at just what this word meek really means then, shouldn't we? It's never safe to take the English word used in a text and make our modern understanding of that word the standard by which we interpret a Bible text. The word that is used for meek, translated as meek in the Greek language, it's kind of difficult to translate into one word. It's interesting, however, to find that the root of this word, this Greek word that's translated as meek, praus, was a regular word that was used for an animal that had been tamed or domesticated. It described an animal which could be trusted to obey the command of its master instead of following its own instincts. It was used of an animal which had learned to answer to the reins and also to the leash. And so it quickly followed that the opposite of this word, translated as meek in Scripture, in the Greek New Testament, the opposite of that was to be wild and untamed, uncontrolled, a beast who answered only to his or her own instincts. So I thought a little bit about this, and I started to then gather a general meaning to this text. Was Jesus saying the meek man or the meek woman is the one whose natural passions and impulses are always under control? That seems to be where the text is going. The man who is even tempered. With that definition, we already begin to see that poor Casper Milquetoast does not fit the bill as a truly meek man. Weak he was, ineffectual he was, shy he was, retiring, timid, but not meek. It is a word that we have distorted. We have lost its original meaning, its original understanding. And it affects the way we look at things. It affects the way we sometimes read the Bible. So meekness then refers to being under control. Meekness refers to being, in a sense, tame, not wild. What are then are these passions and impulses which prevent one from being meek? Well, I would like to suggest, first of all, there's anger. Meekness means the ability to control one's anger. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle defined weakness as the middle point, the medium between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. It was kind of right in the middle. Someone who would be angry at the right time and for the right reasons, and never angry at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. Again, he was using that Greek word. He understood it. The word that's used when we tame an animal from its wildness and it becomes controlled and obedient and useful. Anger unchecked will quickly turn to the desire for revenge, and the truly meek man will recognize that revenge is off limits for him. He will know that vengeance is the Lord's. In addition to anger as being one of those things, one of those passions that need to be under control, secondly, there's the aggressive thirst for power. I don't want to play games this morning and say that it is only in the hearts of some to exercise power over others. I believe strongly that the desire for control is basic to sinful human nature. How some make it to positions where they exercise ruthless power over others, it's not always easy to tell, but I believe everybody in some way, at some time, is possessed by the desire to control and have power over someone else or somebody else or something else. It seems that in this world there are only two kinds of people, the power brokers and the power broke. One group holds all the power and is paranoid of losing it, and the other group feels powerless, would desperately like to break free from it. Some of you maybe are thinking at this moment, as I did, that you know people who don't seem to have a power-hungry bone in their body. They're nice, even-tempered. They wouldn't hurt a fly. But I want us to be careful that we do not associate shyness again and fear with biblical meekness, because they're not the same. I remember one time when I was in the 10th grade. There was a boy in my class that I didn't like. He didn't like me. He was a loudmouth, as I saw it. I imagine he must have had thoughts about me similar. He was about my size, but he was always trying to act bigger. And to this day, I don't exactly remember what the incident was about, but he got upset with me, and he challenged me to meet him after school. He said, "You meet me behind the school after class, and I will show you a thing or two." Well, I was on the spot, because it was in the classroom. I wasn't a fighter. I didn't do a lot of fighting. But what was I going to say? Everybody was looking at me at this time. So I said, probably not too confidently, but I said, "Okay, I'll meet you." I told him I'd be there. I was acting a lot bigger than I felt inside at the time. As time wore on, my mind, you know, waiting for that afternoon, my mind began to kind of just work and work and work, and I became more and more uncertain and unsure about wanting to go out to that backstop behind the ball field after school. And I became frightened. And I didn't show up. I didn't show up. And as I've thought about it in the years past, I said to myself, I've said to myself, you could have gone out there. You probably could have handled him. You probably would have done all right. He maybe had gotten a black eye or cut lip or whatever it was, but you could have handled it. But I didn't do it. And you know, it's even a little embarrassing even today to say to myself, I didn't go out and meet that guy. Now that wasn't meekness. It was far, far from it. Because if I had been a meek individual, it wouldn't have been, I wouldn't have gone out and fought him necessarily because I was afraid. That had nothing to do with it. I would have said, I'm not going to let my passions and my anger and my aggressiveness get out of control. This is not appropriate. It's not the right time. It's not the right place. It's not for the right reason. But that's quite a bit different from being afraid, isn't it? Lest do not associate being meek with being shy, with being timid, with being retiring. Meekness has nothing to do with personality, I believe. It is not true that some are born meeker than others. If one recognizes the inborn desire of everybody to want power and control, then it becomes clear that meekness is a quality that only comes. If you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. It becomes clear that meekness is a quality that only comes with letting God have control of your life. To be meek is to be God-controlled. That's what it means. To be meek is to have that wild, impulsive, passionate nature that is self-centered. To be brought under control. To be tame. To be able to be used, therefore, in the use of the master. Think about a beautiful, wild stallion. We have this romantic notion that, the most wonderful thing is to let this beautiful stallion just run over unfenced territory, meadows and fields, just running around and snorting and pawing at the ground and free to go wherever he wants to go and do whatever he wants to do. That somehow is what the horse was created for. And yet, there's something that we need to realize that that main stallion, that same stallion we're talking about, when it is somehow, when it learns to accept the reins, when it learns to accept the control of someone else, it becomes useful in a way that it never could have been before. We like to think of ourselves, I want to be free. I want to be free to do whatever I want to do. Don't fence me in. And God says, I created you for a purpose. You'll never know that purpose unless you submit to my control. And when you do, you'll find that you will do things you never dreamed of doing before. Meekness happens when I yield to God my natural, aggressive nature, bent on power and human strength and human endeavor, and allow Him to give me His spirit of gentleness and self-control. And that's why some of the translations, actually, if you look at them, will translate meek as gentle. Again, gentle doesn't mean shy, retiring, timid. It means strength, under control. Strength under control. That's what meekness is. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. Now, if you're still not convinced that everybody has within them the desire to control others and that they will try all sorts of methods to do so, consider for a moment the term passive aggressiveness. At first glance, these words seem to be opposites, don't they? Passive, aggressive. But it's been noted that these individuals, and perhaps we all have done it to one time or another, are aggressively working at controlling other people. Only instead of attacking and conquering, they accomplish the same thing by retreating from, frustrating the other person, perhaps sulking, perhaps pouting. It's passive, but it's aggressive. We all have that problem. I mentioned earlier the word for meek is a word that was used for a domesticated animal who was taken from the wild and tamed. Instead of wildly following its own dictates, it now obediently becomes the instrument in the hands of its master. It doesn't lose any of its strength, or perhaps even its courage, but it loses its untamed, wild, uncontrolled nature. Stories told of a boy who owned a dog. One day the dog was run over by a car. It was crossing the street at his it was run over while it was crossing the street at its owner's command. The boy was inconsolable as he sat sobbing. And when he was asked, he said, "I always had to be careful because he would do anything I told him to do." Wow. What if that could be said of us in our relationship with God? Always did whatever he told us to do. That's what it means to be a meek person. That's what it means to be a meek person, to be under the control of the master. But I want to say a word of caution here just a moment, because meekness is also directly related to how the master treats that individual, just like a master might treat an animal. There is a way to bring about obedience which does not really change the inside, but only appears to. And that way is through fear. I knew a man once who lived in a farm out in the country. And he had a large house. And the house was historic in that it was built back in the early 1900s. It was huge. It was completely furnished with original furnishings. And word had gotten around that this house was there and these valuable furnishings were there. And more than once, somebody in the dark of night had decided to drive up to see if they could somehow make their way off with some of the artifacts and some of the valued possessions in that home and in that farm. Well, the owner, who I knew quite well, went, he began to look at the newspapers and look at advertisements for dogs. Dogs that had been and I guess he could recognize it as such. These were dogs that had been abused in the past, and they were unmanageable. They were untrustworthy. They would bite. They would lash out. And he had a way of finding out where these dogs were. And he went. And he would get them. And when one would die, he would go find another one. But the time I knew him, he had about five dogs, and he had them posted at various places around that farm. One by the gas tank, one by the barn, one in the front yard of the house, another one in a shed across from the house. And he kept these dogs chained at all times. He would go feed them. And when I watched him, and he'd walk up to these dogs, they would do nothing. They would make no sound. He would feed them. He would walk away. And that would be the end of it. If I was to walk up to one of those dogs, they would bare their fangs immediately, and were it not for the chain, they would be all over me. If he was by my side, they did nothing. If I was alone, again, were it not for the chain, my life would be in danger. I asked him, what's going on? And I observed. And he had made it very clear to those dogs who was boss. And they knew that if they tried that on him, it would be the last time they did it. And I think he probably had to demonstrate that a few times with a couple of the dogs. It was amazing. The dogs were under control, but they weren't tamed. Fear can do that. One can look like they're obeying out of fear instead of out of love. The opposite of meekness is aggressive, wild. And the opposite of aggressive then is meekness, but it's also gentleness. If you have your Bibles, look at Numbers 12. Numbers 12 and verse 3. A very familiar text where we're told that Moses was a very meek man, more meek than anyone on the face of the earth. Some of your translations might have it read as humble, right? Moses was a humble man, but your King James use the word meek. In the life of Moses, we have a great example of true meekness and how it is possible to develop this amazing, blessed trait. I want you to notice, first of all, that Moses was a great, great leader. I don't imagine there's ever been a greater responsibility or challenge laid upon the shoulders of anyone. Several times we're told that he begged God to release him from it. Exodus 17:4 says at one point he said to God, "What am I to do with these people?" Yet it's interesting that when he was attacked, he would not respond with revenge. In Numbers chapter 12, the chapter we looked at, Moses perhaps had his most severe test. For you see, in that chapter, we have his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, who became jealous, and they expressed disgust at his Cushite wife. They questioned his authority. The entire camp became in an uproar as these insidious accusations begin to spread. And so finally God intervened. He intervened with punishment. The Bible says that the anger of the Lord burned against them and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there Miriam, leprous like snow, appeared. Now, if Moses had not been a meek man, what would have been his response? One of satisfaction, an eye for an eye, That'll teach you who you're dealing with. Think before you speak next time. No. It was the meekest response you could imagine. He cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." But note that Moses was not naturally meek. Think back. Think back on his life, his experience. This was the man who I would suggest was naturally aggressive. This was the man who killed the Egyptian with his bare hands, while aware of his role as the deliverer of Israel. This was the impulsive, passionate response. Moses was not a weak man, far from it. He was a strong, brilliant, spitfire of a man, capable of swift anger. As a result, it was that one slip again where that anger and that passion burst forth that cost him the entrance into Canaan. But you see, in that state that Moses was in prior to leading his people out, in that state that he was in, God could not use him. He was not tamed. He was still wild. And so God decided to set him among sheep for 40 years. Dwelling in the hills of Midian, it was there that Moses learned meekness. It was there that he learned humility. It was there that he learned who God was and who he was. It was there that he learned that the battle and the conquest is the Lord's and not man's. And so at age 80, God determined he was finally meek enough to be his instrument. Now Moses could exercise power in God's strength and not his own. The wildness had been tamed. And this just illustrates that meekness is very closely related to humility, because it is only when we learn humility that we're willing to submit to the control of the master. It is only when we learn humility that we're willing to accept and yield to being God-controlled. It is those who know their tendency to lash out and destroy, who sense the uncontrollable impulses that lurk inside. It is those who realize that they need a master who will calm them down. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. And as I thought about this message, I began to think a little bit more about Jesus. For if you look at Matthew chapter 11, we see Jesus' own self-description. Jesus' own self-description in Matthew 11, verses 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." My yoke. Yoke is what you use to place upon formerly wild beasts who are now tamed and can be used in their master's employ. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am" what? "I am meek and lowly in heart." Different translations. Some say, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Now, here's where we get the idea. I ask you the question as we're getting ready to close here. As you think of Jesus, What picture forms in your mind? What was Jesus really like? You know, we all have our different pictures to some degree about what Jesus was really like. May have been shaped by a painting that you saw of him, or a picture, or maybe you saw it in a movie somewhere, or maybe you just kind of formed this by reading scripture. What was Jesus really like? He described himself as meek. And sometimes I'm afraid in the history of Christianity, we have presented a rather pale, pasty, meek, weak-looking Jesus. But as I thought about this, I was reminded of the first sermon that Peter Marshall gave in his first day at his church in Washington, D.C. You know, of course, he became the chaplain of the United States Senate during World War II and shortly afterwards. And he made his first sermon to that congregation, that historic congregation in Washington, D.C. And I remember reading it at one time, so I looked it up, and I found the transcript from it. And this is how it went. He said, "It isn't the church or religion that I am trying to present, but Christ. Not the pale, anemic, namby-pamby Jesus, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but the Christ of the Gospels, striding up and down the dusty miles of Palestine, suntanned, bronzed, fearless, the knuckles big in his carpenter's hands. The Christ who upset the moneylenders, the Christ who had a good time at weddings and who would not allow his host to be embarrassed by running short of wine. The Christ who loved people, all kinds of people, but particularly red-blooded folk, for he himself was red-blooded. The Christ who called a spade, and who let the chips fall where they might. Not the Jesus of the perfumed cloisters of pious sentiment, but the man who walked the streets of the city, stopping here and there to pass the time of day in places where you and I could not afford to be seen, and getting a huge kick out of it." Is that the way you picture Jesus? Strong, rough carpenter's hands, loving people, not shy, not timid. Jesus called himself meek and lowly in heart. For Jesus, more than anyone else, submitted himself to the control of his Father, didn't he? Everything that my Father says, I do. I'm always about my Father's business, Jesus said. Jesus says that as you accept his yoke, that you'll learn of him. For he too accepted the yoke of his Father. He who was given all power in heaven and in earth described himself as meek and humble. Peter, who learned the lesson of meekness through hard times, said of Jesus that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Two men died at age 33. One man had conquered the then known world by force. The other had refused the adulation of a waiting army. One man's life ended in debauchery, drunkenness, and despair. The other died with a conscience clear and innocent. One man wept because there was nothing more to conquer and control. The other suffered because of the joy that was set before him. One man exercised power ruthlessly while the other, having all power, laid it aside at his father's command. Two men died at age 33, Alexander the Great and Jesus the Christ. The one will forever be remembered for his lack of self-control, the other for his willingness to let his father control himself. What is the payoff for this quality called meekness? What does it give me? Well, it's not a bad question to ask, for Jesus does give a result in this text, doesn't he? Blessed, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, there's a blessing and a reward in every single one of the Beatitudes. And it's not wrong to be thinking about the reward. But what's interesting is that somehow God begins to give us the taste of that reward, that blessedness, even on this earth while we're experiencing it, to say nothing of the world to come. The word inherit is most appropriate, for by their very meekness, these followers of Christ would never seize it. It comes as a gift, a right, actually, but only because they are the children who love their father. They don't demand it. They do not clamor for it. They do not plot in order to get it, for it is foreign to their nature. But receive it, they will. And in a real way, we begin to inherit it even now. At least we begin to inherit a measure of the joy which is even now present. But the meek will inherit it surely in the future, in its fullness and in its completeness. How is it with you this morning? How is it with me? As you look at your own life and as you look at your own heart, have you been tamed by the matchless charms of Christ? Is there still that wildness that lurks, raises its head every now and then? That unwillingness to allow God to truly control us? Control you, control me, so that we can be used in his hands, so that we can take his yoke upon us, a yoke that is not heavy and not burdensome. What blessings are ours if we but let go? If we but let go of the idols that we sometimes find our fingers clasped tightly around, thinking that we just can't survive without it. We can't make it without it. I can't give up everything for you, God. But yet it is only through that complete self-surrender that we'll enter into truly, truly the joy of the Lord. It is only when we die to self, when we lose our life, that we find it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'd like you to turn in your hymnals to number 480 as we sing our closing hymn this morning. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our feverish, foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful minds. In purer service, let us find what it means to truly be your child.